The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Luke chapter 19, we are picking up in verse 11. This is the reading of God's word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Please pray with me. Father, help us. We pray you would help us to hear you, to believe you. We pray that you would help us to examine ourselves as this passage teaches us. And Father, we beg of you, may there be no one here who does not heed the warning of judgment to come. Please give each one of us the faith to believe and be saved. Please help us now. Help us to be awake. Help us to listen. Help the word to go forward faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a day for sober passages. We believe in consecutive expository preaching. We believe in God's providence. And some days, the note just lands on the minor key. And so here we have another sobering passage. And Luke, like he does for us sometimes, he actually introduces the whole passage to let us know why it was that Jesus gave this parable. It's in verse 11 that he says, here are the reasons why Jesus was going to give this parable. He's near Jerusalem, and people are expecting that the kingdom is going to come immediately. There's this sense of expectation among his disciples, among the crowds. They think the kingdom to come in power and glory, it's just right around the corner. We're going to see more of that in our passage after this one. But Jesus, seeing these two things coming, that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's never been confused. Why is he going to Jerusalem? To suffer and to die. And yet, on the other hand, you have the people who are thinking, the kingdom's almost here. So Jesus, seeing that reality is about to come crashing into expectation, gives this parable so that people can understand. Whether they actually will or not is another thing. So the parable begins. Luke explains the setting, or Jesus explains the setting. There's a nobleman, and he's actually supposed to go and receive his kingdom and then come back. And actually already here you see Jesus beginning to answer some of the questions. People are thinking the kingdom's coming immediately. Well, this man actually sets off to a far country to go and receive his kingdom. Already we have implied the idea of a longer time span that is going to be required for the nobleman to come back. And so he commands his servants for what they're supposed to do in his absence. He says, I want you to engage in business until I come back. In other words, here, I'll give you the funding. You go out, you buy and you sell, you trade. Go do business on my behalf while I am gone. And so his servants have their marching orders clearly before them. We learn, though, that there's another group of people. The citizens, apparently, hate this nobleman. They hate him and they oppose him. They do not want him to reign over them. So they actually protest. They're going to go and protest this man receiving his kingdom. What's interesting about this is that historically, this is actually a fairly normal thing. So we don't hear of this, people going off to receive kingdoms. It's just not in our normal life. But you actually have a very contemporary example in a man named Archelaus. He was the son of Herod the Great, one of the sons. So there's a whole scuffle over who was going to have power. And it's Archelaus who sort of rises up and he's supposed to go to Rome to receive the blessing of his kingship. So Rome is in charge of everything, but they have sort of regional rulers that they can empower, right? Well, interestingly, the people hated Archelaus. The Jews hated Archelaus. His most infamous act was that he actually, on Passover, once slaughtered 3,000 Jews. On Passover. So they actually sent a delegation to protest that this man was going to become their king. They did not want it. And they actually slightly got their way. He was given rule, but he was never actually called king. He never earned it in Rome's eyes. So it sounds weird to us, but actually, if you're in the room, so to speak, hearing this parable, there's some really relevant contemporary events that you're thinking of. Luke's not basing his parable upon Archelaus and upon all those things that happened, but it is actually a very normal event for these people who are hearing it. So back to the parable, the nobleman, he gives his orders, the citizens are going to oppose him, and then he goes off to go receive his kingdom. And he does. He receives his kingdom, he returns, and this is where we start meeting the meat of the parable. He comes back and he requires his servants to give an account for what it is they were doing while he was gone. So verses 16 through 27, we come to the nobleman's judgments. You start with the faithful servants. And those are the ones we're all happy for, right? The first one, he comes. Lord, your one mina has made 10 more. The second, he comes along. Your one mina, it's made 5 more. And in both of them, there's actually this spirit of humility. Because they say, your mina has made 10 more, has made 5 more. We all know that you don't. If you leave a $5 bill on the desk, you don't come back and it's $25, right? Someone has to do something for that money to grow. Clearly, they had a role, but they didn't want to say, hey, I made you 10. No, they come back, your mina. Your mina has made 10 more. Your mina has made 5 more. And so you hear this spirit of humility in the faithful servants. And the nobleman, now a newly crowned king, I suppose you would say, he comes and he doles out gracious rewards in response to the faithfulness. And his rewards come in actually further responsibilities in his new kingdom. He'll say to each of them, well done. Well, he says, well done to the first, and it's implied that he says it to the second. Well done. That was good work. And so now, instead of more money, you know what I'm going to give you? Cities. You are going to be entrusted with cities in my kingdom. And so he takes what was at first a small responsibility. A mina it's like 4 months' wages if you're measuring it by that daily laborer's rate. So you go and you take minas and you translate them to cities. He gives gracious, abundant rewards, and he does it by empowering and trusting them to have further responsibility now that he has received his kingdom. Faithfulness in something small receives a disproportionate reward. But it's verse 20 through 25 that now we run into the third. And here you find there were 10 servants at the beginning. It doesn't matter anymore. Because now all that matters is example of faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. We come to the third, and the other seven just sort of fade away. And all Jesus wants us to focus on is the unfaithful one. He comes to give his report. And it was very clear. What was he supposed to do? Engage in business until I come. Engage in business. What did he do? He did not go and do business on his master's behalf. In fact, what he comes back to report is all he did was hide that money in a handkerchief. What's funny, again, there's customs actually at work at the time. And people, there's records of how you hide money. And it's fairly well recognized that hiding it in a handkerchief is sort of a negligent way to hide money, right? There's actually a standard. If you're going to hide money, well, bury it at least, right? Do the job right. Well, he didn't even do that. He did not do business in his master's name, but he actually just goes instead and negligently hides the mina that he was given. Why? Verse 21, "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Why didn't he? It had everything to do with how he viewed his master. He was afraid of him. He thought his master was a demanding man, an exacting man, someone who goes and just sort of exploits people, right? You do the work, I'll take the reward. That's how he viewed his master. And here, the master is having none of this. He says, "I will condemn you with your own words." So you think I'm a demanding man? You think I'm a severe man? Why didn't you live out that view of me? Why didn't you act as someone who was afraid of me? Act as someone who knew I was going to come and hold you to a severe account. Why didn't you do the bare minimum if I am such a fearful man? If I'm such an exacting man, you should have gone to the moneylenders, let them have it so I could at least have some interest when I got back. That would have been the bare minimum. You say you're afraid of me. You didn't even do the bare minimum. You've got this false view of me and you wouldn't even do the bare minimum. So in consequence, he says, take his mina away. Give it to the faithful one, the first faithful one, the one who has 10, give him another mina. And the people, and it seems that we are still inside the parable. These aren't people talking to Jesus. People are like, "He's got 10 already." Right? You can hear almost this outburst. Like, "That's not fair. He's got 10. And here is where we get to the big principles of the parable. Here's where the master is going to apply Jesus's point. Verse 26, how does this apply? "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, if you had only read this verse, if someone gave you just this one verse and not the context in which it existed, you could come to some wrong conclusions about it. You could think that God is saying, people who have an easy start in life, I'm going to bless. People who have a rough start, I'm just going to take away any little thing they have. You could say that this is about, are you rich or are you poor, and whether God's going to like you based on that. But there's context here. And we realize that the context of this application, it's not about being rich or poor. It's about faithfulness. It is about faithfulness. Faithfulness is going to lead to further service in the kingdom. Jesus knows what's coming, and he anticipates there's a day He's going to ascend and receive his kingdom, and then there's a day he's going to come back, and he's going to come back with incredible rewards. He's going to come back with abundant, gracious rewards for his faithful servants. And that's something that should just sort of tickle your heart. Because just consider, if he will take redeemed sinners and make them ambassadors of the king going forward and proclaiming the message of peace and reconciliation to the world, how much more is he going to do with his glorified servants, his perfect servants? Isn't that kind of exciting? We probably can't even grasp what it means to find further service in the kingdom of God when we are glorified and walking perfectly in his presence. But it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. Now that is wonderful. But where Jesus spends more of his time, it's not about the people who are faithful in this parable quite as much as it is about the people who are unfaithful. He spends much more time talking about unfaithfulness. If you're going to understand this parable, there's a critical question you end up asking yourself. What happens to the third servant, the unfaithful servant, and how does that apply? See, some people, they're going to read this, and they're going to say that that third unfaithful servant represents something of an unhealthy Christian. Someone who's truly a Christian, but just never, you know, lived up to their potential. But they keep their relationship with the Lord. But is that what we have here? I want you to consider the actions and the attitude of the third servant, of the unfaithful servant. Probably most important, the foundation of it all, he had a deeply wrong view of the master. Severely wrong. He thought he was a severe man whom he had to fear. Is that what the faithful servants found? No, he came back and he showered them with gracious rewards. So he thought the unfaithful servant thought he was a severe man, but who he really was a gracious man. You realize he has an opposite view of who the master really is. Then consider his actions. Go and engage in business until I come again. What did he do? Well, he didn't engage in business. He didn't go out and trade. He didn't even try his hand at his master's work. No, what he did is he negligently hid the money. So he disobeyed, and even in his disobedience, he demonstrated a level of negligence toward his master. Then, in the end, how does the master speak of this servant? He says, "You wicked servant." Now, if you've got the New American Standard, it says worthless. And worthless, it's not clear enough. When they translate it worthless, the idea is morally worthless. You could hear worthless and think the master's just concerned about you didn't make me enough money. That's not what it is. Wicked is a better translation here. In the end, because of that third servant's actions and attitude, the master condemns him as a wicked servant. He condemns him not because he wasn't productive. He condemns him because he had an untrue view of the master and he negligently disobeyed the master's commands. Okay, so how does that apply to a Christian on the last day, to a person on the last day? I want you to imagine a person on that last day standing before their judge, someone who had a wrong, an deeply wrong, an opposite view of who God really was. Someone whose life was characterized by disobeying the central commands that they were given. And then someone who on that last day the Lord condemns as wicked. We're not talking about a Christian in a subpar relationship with God. We are just simply talking about not a Christian. That's who this person represents. This servant exposes himself or herself through action and attitude as not being a Christian. And when that last day comes, where every man and woman and child has to stand before the judge will condemn that person. Hear me clearly. This is not a parable that's first and foremost concerned with productivity. There's this incredible guilt complex you could get here where you think, I've got to meet my quota, whatever that means. I've got to read the Bible more. I've got to pray more. I've got to convert more people. I've got to do more charitable things. And if I reach my quota, then the Lord will think I'm a good servant. No, that's not the central point here. The third servant really seems to represent people who are near God's servants, but through their actions and through their attitude, they prove that they are not actually one of God's servants. It's a good parable to consider in the afternoon service of our church. Because this is a time where we'll joke about it like, oh, you stayed. You're the ones who really wanted to be here. You know, you're the ones who really love the Lord. That's why you are here. But isn't there simply a chance that there are some people who are just here because they hang out with Christians? Here because some Christian brought them? Some Christian parents, kids, is making me be here, right? This parable is pointing out people who may be near to God's people but are not God's people. And we find in this sobering moment that we are actually compelled to examine ourselves. Spending time with Christians does not make you a Christian. Coming to afternoon service does not make you a Christian. Examine your view of God. The third servant, he had an opposite view of who the Lord really was. How do you view the Lord? Is he the grumbling God of heaven just glowering down upon you? Is he the cold dictator just looking for a reason to judge you? Do you actually know who this God is? Consider your actions. Consider your life. Examine whether you are in flagrant defiance to the central commands of Scripture to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor, to be holy as he is holy, to trust in him. I'm not asking if you're doing 100%. I'm not even asking if you're doing 70%. The truth is, for some of us, we might look at ourselves and say, I'm like 100% against the most basic commands of the Lord. I don't like them. I certainly don't live them out. I oppose them when no one's looking. This is a parable that calls us to examine ourselves. And don't assume that because you're here in the second service that you are any safer. Examine yourself. That day is coming when you will stand before the Lord. Be determined that you will be one of the servants who hears, "Well done, good servant." Be determined that it will not be you who hears, "Wicked servant." Be ready for that day. What makes this parable really end on that minor key is verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Yikes. It is a stunning end to the parable. Those who opposed him receiving his kingdom, those who opposed the Lord, there is no mercy. There is simply severe judgment for all who oppose the true king. Jesus is near Jerusalem. and Jerusalem is about to reject her true king. And they will be annihilated as a result. Their judgment will be staggering. And as it turns out, that is simply a small picture of the judgment of the Lord on the last day. Today, at least in our country, people's rejection of the Lord is growing more and more obvious. Perhaps there was a time where we behaved well but hid our rejection. Now people don't feel the need to do that. They're content to live in flagrant rejection of the Lord. We see it everywhere. We see it in education. We see it in entertainment. We see it in politics. We see it in all the values of our culture. We see it in the consumerism. We see it in the worldliness that we are so attracted to sometimes. We see it in the way that injustice so often rules. We see it in abuse. We see it in immorality. Rejection, rejection, rejection. And for now, in this day, in this age, there is this hope, this fervent belief that perhaps we are getting away with it. And we're just echoing as a culture what the Psalms would have described as people saying, "Where is your God? There is no God." There's no such thing as rejecting God and getting away with it. There is no such thing as rejecting God and getting away with it. We don't get to choose whether God is going to rule over us. I find it such nonsense when people, for whatever reason, and they may have some real sincere emotion in it, but they say things like, "I'm not going to follow that kind of God." Like them following him makes him God, makes him ruler, makes him the all-powerful. Like they somehow validate him, right? No, you have no choice whether he is your God or not. Protest all you want. It doesn't matter. Not for his godship, not for his kingship, not for the way that he does in fact reign. If you fight him, you will lose. On that last day, you will emerge as the one who was condemned. He will emerge just like he's always been, as God. There is no fighting him and winning. No one opposes God Almighty and wins. Going your own way, it's not going to work. Being captain of your own soul, it will not work. Blazing your own trail, it will not work. There is a day coming. Jesus, he reigns now. He's ascended, received his kingdom. And there is a day when he is coming back in authority, power, and glory. And there will be no one who can stand against him. There will be no one who can resist him. And on that last day, there will be, on the one hand, rewards beyond imagination, and they will be glorious. But on that last day, there will be condemnation beyond imagination. And that will be terrifying. There is no human mind that can really grasp what eternity in hell is like. None of us can really get our minds around the terror, around the suffering, around the utter lack of hope. Please, don't let that be you. Do not let that be you. And this is the heart of God too. Don't let that be you. You probably haven't been keeping account, but actually at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has mentioned judgment in some form or another 18 times. And sometimes we get tired of it. Why do you have to keep talking about judgment? Couldn't we just have 18 versions of the prodigal son, right? We wanted something a little sunnier, something a little lighter. You know, the news this morning I was telling Brian just drove home to me again that famous saying from Richard Baxter, preach as a dying man to dying men. No one expected our brother to die yesterday. And we thank God that he was a brother who was prepared. He was a brother who had made use of the word of God, of the people of God, who had fought his sin, who had clung to his Lord. Jesus keeps warning us and warning us and warning us and warning us. And if you are one of the people who's been here all these, we're at about 110 sermons now. You have heard so much about the judgment of God. Please don't be one of the people who has to stand before judgment someday and the Lord replays the tape. Do you see all the times I warned you? Do you see all the warnings that you spurned? One of the things that just breaks my heart as I'm sitting here thinking as a preacher is that there are people in these rooms that have been here for the preaching and they've heard of judgment and they've heard of a gospel and they've heard of the forgiveness and they've spurned the whole thing. Someday they are going to answer for all their sins despite all their privileges. And just as a preacher and as a brother too, you think, please don't let that be you. Why does he warn us over and over and over that there is terrifying judgment to come? It's not because he just wants you to live your life in fear. It's because he wants you to embrace his warning, believe, repent of your sins, and be saved from the judgment that's to come. That is why he warns us over and over and over and over again, and you do not get tomorrow. You cannot bank on tomorrow. There is no promise of tomorrow. There is right now. And today you hear of the one place that is safe, and it's not in kicking the can down the road. The one place that is safe is to be found in Jesus Christ on that last day. The command was obvious. Repent and believe. That's it. Turn from your sins. Believe in the one who came, who died, who rose again and ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And be saved. That is the command that you need to embrace. He calls you now to believe in him and then live the life that comes from believing in him. Live out that faith. Live out a life of every day trusting in him, of every day forsaking yourself and living for him. Let your everyday life be characterized by obeying him. And he says, stay the course and you are on the path of eternal life. Eternal hope of a welcome in the heavens and an entrusting to glorious new responsibilities in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The 1 minute you have been given is your life. That's what every one of you've got in common. He has given you your life, and today is your opportunity to do justice to that call, to do justice to that gift. As a believer, this is your day to come back again, to repent of the sins you've been dabbling in, to bring yourself back, to trust in the one who saves and will take you all the way across the finish line. For those who don't believe, today is your day to turn from your sins, to believe, and live the rest of your life on the right path. The 1 minute he has given you is in your hands right now. It is your life right now. It is the decisions you're going to make right now. Make good on the gift he has given you. Do justice to the responsibility with which he has entrusted you. One day you will give an account. The king is coming, and you will stand before him, and you will give an account. So before that day comes, use now to examine your faith. If you are trusting in the true God, truly, use now to examine your life to see if you are the one in total defiance to the truth of God that you know. Use the time you have now. Be determined now that you are going to be ready when he comes back. Let's pray. Our God, help us to do justice to the life you've given us. Help us to do justice to the word that you have given us. Father, we pray that you would give us the faith to take hold of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us the faith to repent of our sins. We pray that you would give us the faith to persevere every day when we start drifting toward the world and all its rejection. Lord, we pray that there would not be a single soul in here who would be one of those unfaithful servants who merely hung out with the people of God but never believed for himself or herself. Lord, make this faith our own. Please save us. Please cause us to persevere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.